Okay, today is September the 3rd, 2015. And for those of you who are online, you may have been getting a little disconnect in the video, a little timing not just right. Anyway, we think that we have fixed that. And if we haven't, let us know. And if we have, let us know. Just send an email or shout out your window somehow. We'll try to hear you. So. Well, that happens even when it's not on the internet. How long has that been happening, Fabian?
Not too long.
Okay. Well, anyway, if it's fixed, we'd like to hear about it. If not, we'll keep working at it. Okay, don't forget that this Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday, and we'll have the fellowship dinner afterwards. And Saturday, if you'd like to volunteer to help, we're getting things prepared for our CEF, and we're going to be here at 10 o'clock Saturday morning, and you can come and join us. We need all the help we can get, and I think that's all the announcements. Anybody else know anything? Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a righteous and just God, but You're also full of grace and mercy. You extend Your grace to a point, and then if it is ignored, if there is a defiant and arrogant attitude towards You, then Your justice will act. That's individually as well as collectively, even nationally. We want to be on the humble side. We recognize that we can't make it through a day without You. Oh, we can stumble and bumble through it and waste time. But if we're going to be the medicoi, the partners, the victors in this life, we need You every single moment, especially in the dark times that we live in now. And it's going to get much darker before our Lord returns with His glorious light. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to take a little time this evening to read a few excerpts from an article. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I think that we are about to witness something that might go pretty much right by the average person. But I think what is happening is going to have historical proportions. And I'm talking about Christians being persecuted openly and before the whole nation. I'm talking about specifically of the woman, Kim Davis, which is a clerk in Kentucky. And she's making a stand for God. And she has already received death threats. She's being persecuted by the homosexual hordes. They come filing into there one after another every day. And they challenge her and they threaten her and they scream at her. They've had to clear the courthouse more than once. And then they just stand outside with their signs chanting and demonizing her. But it's not just that homosexual horde that you would expect that from. It is the judges. It is the governor. It is the attorney, district attorney. It's everyone along the line has failed her. She has tried every legal option that has been available to her. And I understand that it has run out. I think it's tomorrow is when she's going to either cave in and issue a same-sex marriage license, or it's going to be in the hands of the state. And I fully contemplate that the state is going to throw the full weight against a Christian who is standing for religious liberty, but more than that, she is standing for the conscience, her conscience, because of her relationship with God. And this may very well mark the beginning. I'm talking about the public opening to Christian persecution in the so-called land of the free. That's the way I see it. And this article has addressed that, and I'm only taking parts of it from this, but it has a perspective that is to be noted, in my opinion. The name of the article, by the way, this article came out 2 days ago, and it was by Selwyn, S-E-L-W-Y-N, Duke. Selwyn Duke. And I believe it was in the New American Magazine. The name of the article is "Clerk Defies Unconstitutional Court. Won't Issue Marriage License to Homosexuals." In fact, she's not handing out any marriage licenses at all now. And she had a court order commanding her to do it. The governor has commanded her to do it. All the I have a hard time thinking of words to describe the people who are supposed to be honoring the Constitution and supposed to be icons of purity and character have all abandoned her, and we'll see what's going to happen. And I understand that she said that she doesn't mind. I mean, if someone wants to issue a marriage license, they can, but she's not going to sign it. And the thing is, if she doesn't sign it, it's not valid anyway. And there are plenty of other courts that these people could go to get a marriage license, but they don't want to do that. They want to go there in order to press the case. This is just for them to try to show that they have the power, they have the courts behind them, they have the governor behind them, they have a lot of the people behind them. And so there's a lot of media there. And so what I'm saying is, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if they fine her, I don't know if she's been fined yet, but essentially, if you do not pay a fine, and if you ignore a court order, it's very well that they might arrest you. What is it? Oh, she's in jail already? When did that happen? Today. A contempt of court. Okay. Well, it's already happened then. I thought it was going to happen possibly tomorrow. So what I'm saying is, you can look back on this day, which is September the 3rd, 2015, and mark it on your calendar. This is when open persecution against Christians who stand for their faith are being persecuted and thrown into jail, maybe even prison for this. And I'm anxious to see what kind of outcry there's going to be from the nation. I suspect not much. But there are people, in this congregation that have already written her. One was a fairly lengthy email that gave a lot of facts to help support her, to help her understand that she is in the right. And if I could find out the judge and the governor's address, how to get a hold of them, I think there should be probably about 150 million Christians that should be on their doorstep. Unless it's the same modus operandi, which is just to, oh well, and turn over and just say, que sera, sera. So I'm trying to preface this for you to understand just the excerpts, because I'm not starting at the beginning, but at least you have kind of now a sense of it. It says, Daniel Cannon, a lawyer for some of the same-sex couples seeking licenses, said, reports the Times, she's certainly in contempt of court by any definition of the term. So the district court has an array of sanctions it can resort to deal with that. Now, this is an attorney that is probably employed by some of these homosexuals that are trying to get a marriage license. Now, but what of judges who are in contempt of the Constitution? They're saying that she is in contempt of a court, and he's saying, well, how about the judges who are worse than that in contempt of the Constitution? And that is exactly where they are. He says one person who might ask this question is Kentucky Republican gubernatorial candidate Matt Bevin, a defender of Davis. So you have a guy in Kentucky that's running for a governor, and he's defending her. As the Courier Journal tells us, Bevin, this is the guy, scolded Democratic opponent that's running for the governorship as well, Kentucky Attorney General Jack Conway, for failing to stand by the religious liberties of county clerks who oppose the U.S. court's ruling legalizing same-sex marriage. Jack Conway has failed to do his job as an attorney general by refusing to defend Kentucky's marriage amendment, and he is failing to defend the religious freedom of our Kentucky clerks. Now, Kentucky has in its constitution that says that marriage is between one man and one woman, period. That is codified in their constitution. And I'm saying it again, and I'll keep saying it over and over again. The Supreme Court did not change the law, nor did it make a law. This law is still on the books. And yet you have the governor, which is a... I won't call him names. Just the fact of what he's doing, you pick your own name. He's a gutless wonder. I want to start down that road, but I'm supposed to do everything in love, so I better stop. The governor, as well as the district attorney, and everyone in line, there are all these people, he's scolding for failing, first of all, to apply the laws as they are, and to take a Supreme Court opinion and say it's law, and persecute a Christian who is in the right constitutionally, morally, and biblically, and for her to wind up in jail, that is a gross miscarriage of justice, to say the least. And so this guy that's running for governor, he is on the case of this attorney, Kentucky Attorney General, his name is Jack Conway, for failing to stand for the religious liberties of county clerks who oppose the U.S. Supreme Court ruling same-sex marriage. Jack Conway has failed to do his job as Attorney General by refusing to defend Kentucky's marriage amendment, which is there, just like it is in Texas and a lot of states. It hasn't been changed. Nothing has changed it. They're lying to the people. They have judicial activism, which is crushing the freedoms in this country. And I don't know how it could be more blatant than what's happening today. Not only is he not defending Kentucky's marriage amendment, he is failing to defend the religious freedom of the Kentucky county clerks, this one in particular. Having said this, the question of freedom and legality here may be complex. The Supreme Court same-sex ruling is clearly unconstitutional. It's also apparent that most governors are acting in ignorance of the Constitution at best, with contempt for it as at worst. Contempt means they don't care what it says. They're going to go against the vow that they made. and do what they want to do anyway. So it's with contempt for it at worst, as they have an obligation to oppose unconstitutional rulings. As for Davis, while her stand is admirable and morally correct, and by the way, morality does trump legality every time. And don't let anyone tell you anything different. I don't care how legal some lawyers or judges or whoever it may be say it's legal. All you have to do is say, yes, but it's not moral. And that trumps legality every time. Before we are going to obey anything, we have to ask some questions. First of all, does it apply to us? Is it moral? Is it constitutional? Is it biblical? If it doesn't satisfy all those criteria, guess what? It is not a law. It may have the color of law. It may have a name. It might go through the process. But if it doesn't meet every one of those criteria, you can stand and say, nope, it's not a law. And you have a lot of documentation to back that up if you know what you're talking about. So, while her stand is admirable and morally correct, and morality does trump legality, it may be that it is also illegal. This is because her governor, Democrat Steve Beshear, B-E-S-H-E-A-R, has ordered state clerks to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. Now, this governor should be impeached immediately. He broke his oath. He is going beyond his delegated authority. It's immoral and anything else you can think of. And yet, the process is going on. And it will continue to go on if Christians sit by and don't say a word. Their silence will be, again, taken as permission or assent to what's going on. And there will be millions of Christians across this country that won't do anything until they're knocking on their door. But then it will be too late. And this brings us to one of the real issues here. The stand Davis is taking should have been taken by her governor. Instead, he and other chief executives abide by the personal rules of lawyers while talking about the rule of law. Did you hear that? I want you to hear that again, because this is what's happening. The wool is pulled over the people's eyes because the lawyers are saying, well, we stand for the rule of law. Lie. Listen to this again. The stand Davis is taking should have been taken by her governor. Instead, he and other chief executives abide by the personal rules of lawyers. They have lawyers speak and they say, well, such and such, such and this, this and that, and so forth. And they talk about the rule of law as not one state governor in 50 has the wisdom and courage to understand that unlawful, unconstitutional court rulings is no law at all. And the only way that they're going to understand that, unless they won't understand it, unless the people are screaming it in their ear. And I'm talking about across the whole nation. So really, Americans like Davis are, in a moral sense, doing the jobs governors won't do and being punished because of it. This is how this stinks to high heavens. When pondering defiance of the courts, note that the appeals court in Davis' case ruled that an office holder may not decline, listen to this, a quote, to act in conformity with the United States Constitution. An office holder may not decline to act in conformity with the United States Constitution. In other words, you have the nerve of the appeals court telling her, as an office holder, she was elected, she can't be fired. They're telling her that you have to act in conformity to the U.S. Constitution. That's, of course she was. They're the one that's not. And yet they're trying to scold her and teach her. When she appealed this to a higher court, the court, again, I'm saying, note that the appeals court in Davis' case ruled that an officer may not decline. They're saying that she's declining. She's not acting in accordance with the Constitution. Now, that is rich coming from judges who are taking an opinion of the Supreme Court and making it the law of the land, countermanding everything that is on the books. She is the one constitutional. She is the one that's right. She is moral. She is biblical. She's all of these things, and they're trying to school her on abiding by the Constitution. No doubt. It says they're trying to, that's what they're trying to do. But does this include office holders known as a judge? So again, at what point do legislators and chief executives just say no to the Supreme Court? Do you see it's not happening? Folks, do you understand what's happening to our country right before our eyes? Day after day after day, through this whole scenario, it started 2 days before I started Will America Survive? And it was after the two devastating, dastardly decisions by five unelected lawyers who said that the government is going to step in and enforce Obamacare. Of course, we all know it's ludicrous. That's a state issue to begin with. Have no business doing it. But even worse was the same-sex marriage situation. And so what they are doing is imposing this opinion as if it was law. Now, I can understand maybe some people that are uninitiated into the legal system and maybe the way our government works. But I would certainly think more of that than for a governor to make that kind of imbecilic, stupid decision to oppress someone like this. I don't think that they're that stupid. I don't know. I could be wrong. So I'm going to read this again without commentary, this paragraph, because then the next paragraph ties right into it. When pondering defiance of the courts, note that the appeals court in Davis' case ruled that an office holder may not decline to act in conformity with the United States Constitution. No doubt. But does this not include the office holder known as a judge? So again, at what point do legislators and chief executives just say no to the Supreme Court? Never! ! It is the answer many give. In other words, a lot of people say that won't ever happen. The Supreme Court is just that, supreme, and it has the final say on law's meaning. The problem with this is that it's supremely naive to suppose that office holders will act in conformity with the United States Constitution if there is absolutely no consequence for doing otherwise. Do you understand what this is saying? It's saying if there is no consequence for these governors and these district attorneys and attorney generals and judges and lawyers and the whole kit and caboodle of them, if they can act in complete defiance to the Constitution and there's no consequences for it, why not? And this is where we are. And I'm interested to see what's going to be the headlines tomorrow. Are there going to be any consequences for them doing so? If there's not, then there's no hope. Do you understand that? Apart from divine intervention. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe, I don't know how he has weighed in on this. But that would be interesting to find out. He says the problem with this is that it's supremely naive to suppose office holders will act in conformity with the United States Constitution if there's absolutely no consequence for doing otherwise. To vow obeisance to Supreme Court rulings, no matter how far away from the Constitution, which is the supreme law, is to turn the court into a de facto oligarchy. It is to empower it to become a super legislator of last resort with the final say, to embolden it to the point of brazenness. And that's where we are today. By the way, little insert here. When the country was founded and the Constitution was written, three branches, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, they purposely made it for the judicial to be the weakest branch. Jefferson and others said they did that because if they ever had what we have today, judicial activism, then it would cancel out the other two branches, which essentially it has. And the problem is when people have a legal issue, where do they go? They go to lawyers. And where do lawyers go to settle things? The courts. And when you go to the courts and there is this judicial activism and you come out with these type of decisions and people take it as the last resort, there is no longer any freedom in the land. Do you understand that? That's what we're looking at. He says, but we have three branches of government for a reason. And if we wouldn't give 435 elected congressmen, that's 100 senators and then the number of, that's in the House, if we wouldn't give 435 elected congressmen, 40% of whom are lawyers, and by the way, I thought it would be more than that, but still, if we wouldn't give them such power, why would we give it to 9 unelected lawyers on the Supreme Court? We ought to remember that while God's law and not man's is supreme, the Supreme Court isn't even supreme from a legal standpoint. The supreme law of the land is, and the supreme law of the land is the Constitution when it is applied constitutionally. It is the supreme law of the land, but only when it is applied constitutionally, and that is in the supreme, what they call the supreme law of the land phrase. It doesn't say the supreme law of the land, but everyone in the government is to submit to the Constitution because they take an oath to do so. And everything from that place down, any court, I don't care if it is a federal court, a district court, a county court, whatever it is, they have to comply with the Constitution. And I don't care if it's a regulation, a rule, an ordinance, whatever it is, if it's contrary to the Constitution, it is null and void as if it was never given. That's why it's the supreme law of the land when it is applied correctly, when the laws are constitutional. Note now that this is precisely the position founding fathers Thomas Jefferson took. He pointed out almost 200 years ago that if the notion that judges were the ultimate arbiters of the law and the meaning ever became accepted, our Constitution will have become a felodese, which means a suicide pact. That's Latin. And our Supreme Court, an oligarchy. You know what an oligarchy is? It's just a few people that have all the power, and it's like a lot of dictators get together. He also instructed that right-minded nullification, which is simply when states declare that since a given federal action is unconstitutional, they will not abide by it. It is the rightful remedy for any and all unconstitutional federal dictates. Do not the governors know that? Have they all become so political-minded and political expediency trumps all? You see, if they don't do their job, if they don't nullify it, if they just pass it along and say, oh, well, you know, the courts have spoken. And by the way, in the Constitution, there are remedies to rein in an out-of-control court. But we have Congress. You know what I mean by whatever? What do teenagers say when you tell them something and they don't want to talk about it anymore, they don't want to do it? Whatever. Well, isn't that what our Congress is doing? I mean, our dictator-in-chief says, well, we're going to have immigration. I mean, we're going to have amnesty. I'm going to do it through executive order. What is the Congress? Whatever. We have a Supreme Court that is gone completely off the tracks, and there are remedies, there's ways of reining in, whatever. Well, that's what I see him as anyway. Just a rubber stamp. Just, let's keep collecting money so we can have enough to get elected again. So Thomas Jefferson, the one who wrote the Declaration of Independence, was also president. He had a phenomenal guy. He says that that nullification is a rightful remedy for any and all unconstitutional dictates. Do you remember when it was about the second or third message that I gave in Will America Survive? And I had a list of those governors and what they were saying about the Supreme Court decision. I was literally getting nauseated for all of these people that people have put their trust in to secure their rights. That's their job, is to defend and secure the rights that not they gave, but what God gives to us. And that's the purpose of government. Number one is protect the rights of the citizens. And here you have a Supreme Court that's gone off the rails, and they're saying, well, we don't agree, but we have to go along with it. And the media going right along. And now, do you understand that now this has been so pervasive that if you stand up and say, well, that's not a law. That's why last Sunday's? Or the Sunday's for, I don't know, you go by so fast. That I was talking about in fact, I read from an article saying that the Supreme Court decision is not law, and I went into all of that. That's so important that if the people of this country don't realize that, and they go along with all the lies, and they think, look, these are governors, these are representatives, these are senators, these are district attorneys, all these people are supposed to really be in the know. Really? You can cancel out every one of those. If the governor doesn't do it, if the sheriff doesn't do it, then we have to do it ourselves. And this is what this lady is doing, and she's going to jail for it. She's already in jail for it. What are we going to say about it? If we don't say anything, if this just goes by, that's why I said this is historical as far as I'm concerned. It will set a precedent. They'll say, if they can do it to her, they can do it to you, they can do it to me, they can do it to anyone. Whatever the legality of a matter may be, however, it is of no consequence to an individual convinced that the highest law deems man's law lawless. Now, that's not worded as well as I would like it to be. What it's saying is, it doesn't matter what the legality of this may be, it's no consequence whatsoever to an individual convinced that the highest law, God's law, rather than man's law, is what counts. So he's saying it doesn't matter whatever the laws that man wants to come up with, it's of no consequence whatsoever for a person who understands that it's the highest laws, natural law, God's law, is over man's law. And thus, have principled people from the apostles to Sir Thomas More to Kim Davies martyred themselves in faith's name. Of course, saying one is acting under the authority of God generally brings eye rolling in these secular times, but this is because a simple reality is now universally overlooked. We may be able to have a separation of church and state, but there can never be a separation of church and just law. By the way, you know that there's no such thing. Everything that they're building on and have for decades, you say something about being able to have, a crash on the government property. Oh, it's like a separation church state, separation church state. Just like that's codified. Try to find it somewhere. It's not there. And yet that's how the courts operate. That's how a lot of judges operate. This is the last part right here. He says, this is perhaps part of the reason John Adams said in 1798, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And he says, and you, that was the quote. Now he's speaking in this last sentence. And he says, and you become an inadequate other when you substitute the Supreme Court for the Supreme Being. Then you become inadequate. You become the enemy. I'm going to wait just a minute and let my blood pressure come down. I don't know about you, but this gets my blood up. This woman has done nothing wrong, and they are persecuting her. I saw a little TV coverage, and I saw some videos, and these homosexuals come in, two men and two women, and they're hugging and kissing on one another, and they go before her, and they have a horde behind them, and they are haranguing her. Do your job. Look, I've got a court order here. I've got a letter from the governor. I've got this and I've got that. And they said, what authority do you have? She said, God. And they rolled their eyes, mocked her, and laughed at her. How long can this continue in this country till God's wrath comes upon us like a mighty stream? How much longer can that happen? I think that I'm going to wind up, possibly, will America survive this Sunday? I'm not sure because we have communion. I won't have as much time as I normally have. But I'm going to handle that issue for people who say, well, so what? I mean, you can't fight City Hall. I'm going to give you some principles behind that we have to remember. A lot of Christians don't do anything because they think, well, it's no good. It's bigger than a David and Goliath. It doesn't matter how big the enemy is, does it? Isn't God interested in what your decisions are and what you do, regardless of what the outcome may be? We're responsible to make the decisions. God is responsible for the outcome. And I don't know about you, I'm raising my voice as much as I can, while I can. And if every other Christian was doing the same, I think it might make a difference. We'll see. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Here it is on the board. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Now this is where we were last time. We talk about prayer. Here you have an apostle asking for prayer. And we were talking about we just came up on this, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And we went to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, which we have already gone over, to start with looking at this mystery. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, this stewardship is a koinome in the Greek, and it can be translated stewardship, But it can also be translated as a dispensation. And so, we'll just go with stewardship for right now. According to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, look at this, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which Christ in you, the hope of glory. We went over that last time, and we see that this mystery has to do something with an unknown that was in ages past. That's the first clue we have, and so then we continue tonight, starting afresh with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. I want you all to go to Ephesians chapter 3, because there's some notations you need to add that will help clarify the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. This mystery of Christ would be, I think, very difficult, if not impossible, to understand correctly if you don't understand dispensations, which you'll see as we go. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now remember, this is one of the prison epistles. The prison epistles is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are four prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And he says here, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now he was in prison, he says, for the sake of the Gentiles. Well, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. So, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace. See, there's that same word there, koidomai, but it can mean the dispensation as well. And I think it has that meaning here, so you might just pencil that in if you have room. So Paul's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. He says, if you have heard of the stewardship or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So Paul, when he went to these churches, was giving information about the dispensation of grace. And that was quite a big chunk for them to swallow, because they had been in the dispensation of the law. And he was sent to the not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, to teach about the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That by revelation, and this word here is apocalypse, A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-E in the Greek, and it means enlightenment from God to man. Now this is where revelation is the apocalypse, sometimes referred to. It is the revelation. This revelation is something that no man would know apart from God's apocalypse, revealing it to him. And so he is saying that it was the grace that was given to Paul for the Gentiles, that the revelation, and where did Paul get this revelation? Straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So he said that God's grace, the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Something that was unknown prior to the time when Paul is going to start unveiling the mystery that God revealed to him. He says, as I wrote before in brief. He had mentioned it before. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, and this is anagnosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means to learn something and then teach it to others. It's not just gnosko, it's anagnosko. So he says that there was made known the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, reading it with the idea that you're going to pass it along and teach it to others, you can understand my insight. And this word for understand is noeo, N-O-E-O. It means to understand through concentration and study. So he wrote this, and he says, referring to this, when you read it, to learn something, to teach it to others, you can understand. But you just don't hear it one time, and, oh, I got it, now I can go teach it to someone else. That's why there has to be repetition. The first time that you hear it, you might be struggling just to understand it yourself. The second time you hear it, it may start to gel. You might be able to wrap your mind around it somewhat. The third time you hear it, now you're getting your sea legs. Now you're really incorporating it, and it's becoming part of who you are and your thinking. And maybe by the fourth or fifth time you've heard it, you've internalized it, and now you can teach it to someone else. I don't know how many times you have done this. I know that on a number of occasions, I've heard something, and I thought I had it, and then I went to tell someone about it, and I look like Ned in the First Reader. I'm stammering and stumbling around, and I'm thinking, what happened? I know this. Well, the problem is, it wasn't noeo. I had not studied it and internalized it yet. So that's what that word means. By referring to this, when you read it, in order to teach it to somebody else, you can understand it. You can understand it because you've studied it, you're concentrated on it. You heard it at class, you went home, you went over your notes, maybe you saw it again on a DVD. It's been repeated to you, and now you have internalized it. Do you know what you have when you internalize something like that? I mean, it becomes who you are. You know, which is an automatic byproduct of having noeo? This, from studying and concentrating on it. You know what you have? Confidence. And confidence equals courage. And you're not afraid to discuss things with people. And you don't have to go and study up on something. It's already here. You don't have to get into a dialogue with someone about a certain issue, a biblical issue, and say, I'll have to get back with you. I've got to go home and study up on this. What's the chances that that's going to make an impact? Well, it'll make an impact that you don't really know what you're talking about. The Bible says that we are to be ready at all times to give anyone a reason for the hope that is in us. That means you've got to carry along a lot of doctrine because you don't know who's coming or what their bag is. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight. Now, this insight is the Greek word sunesis, S-U-N-E-S-I-S. And it's a storage of technical knowledge. If you talk to people about the Bible in generalities, it's not going to stick. If you speak to someone in technical, using technical words, and you're technical and precise about the Word of God, many times they're going to attack you. Especially if you say it assertively, which we should. I mean, if you really know something and it's important, aren't you going to be assertive to other people? Why do people attack you when you're dogmatic about a doctrinal issue? Because we live in a postmodern age. Everything is relative. I dare you say something dogmatically. That's just your opinion. And you say, no, it's not. It's God's. If you want to argue with Him, if you want to reject Him, more power to you. But I'm reflecting accurately what the thinking of God is because His Word is His thinking. So, sunesis is a storage of technical knowledge. Not just technical knowledge in your field, whether you're a doctor or maybe an architect, or we're talking about technical spiritual knowledge. Rightly dividing the word of truth means you have to have technical words. You talk about eschatology, that is a particular part of theology. If most people, if you say, well, I want to get your thinking on eschatology, what are they going to do? Huh? You don't do that to show off, by the way. I'm just making an illustration. But you know, I'm talking about future things. Or you could say, what is your opinion about soteriology? What is your ideology on soteriology? What do you mean? Well, you don't have any right saying that. By the way, this word insight, I want you to underline insight. That word sunesis is one of the most valuable things that you possess. It's one of the most valuable things because we're talking about doctrine in the soul. The type of doctrine where you can rightly divide the word of truth, that is precious. So by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. And when it says the mystery of Christ, you see I have in there belonging to. That's what it's talking about. Because Christ is the one that revealed it. He's the one that kept it a mystery until the right time. He wanted them to understand His insight that was revealed to him into the mystery that belongs to Christ, which in other generations was not made by the Spirit. What is that talking about? Nowhere in the Old Testament was this mystery given. They knew nothing, zero, about the church age. And that's what he's talking about here. That was the mystery of Christ. It's not that, ooh, Christ is mysterious. It's some kind of voodoo mystery or something. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just knowledge that was not revealed until the right time, and then God revealed it. He used Paul to reveal the administration, the dispensation of the church age, which in other generations was not made by the Spirit. To be specific, this is verse 6, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, which it says in Christ, but it means of blessings in Christ through the gospel. I probably should stop because I'm speeding up to try to get it all in. I can't do it. We've got some more scriptures here. And as I'm teaching this, as we go, I might be able to cram it all in, but I might be able to cram it into the time, but I can't cram it into your mind in that way. I wish I could. We could put this on like, have you ever had a 33 and a third record and put it on a 45 type thing? Maybe that's the way it'd be in heaven. I got it. Or like Mr. Spock was, he'd, you know, just touch somebody. Okay, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, that is, of blessings in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, how do you think the Jews took this? Huh? They wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans so bad that if they were going past Samaria, north, they would go all the way around the whole country just so they wouldn't have to run into them. The Samaritans being half Gentile and half Jew. So when Paul comes along and say, hey, there's been a mystery all this time and now I'm revealing it to you. It's good news. Really? And then he says, of which gospel I was made a minister, this is verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of His power. Anybody that knows anything about Paul knows that he did not earn, nor did he deserve this gift of apostleship. In fact, he says that he was the greatest of sinners. He was the least deserving. And that's not hyperbole. That's not just him trying to make a big deal of it. It's true. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the most legalistic. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was responsible for scores of Christians being executed. And God, demonstrating what phenomenal grace He has, guess who He taps on the shoulder with the gift of apostleship? And how did He get Paul's attention? You strike somebody blind, they start listening. Here he says it right here. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the, here we have it again, administration, which means the dispensation of the mystery. And the mystery here in this context is the church age. He was bringing to the Gentiles the dispensation, the knowledge of the dispensation of the mystery, which is the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God, in Christ Jesus, who created all things. So when you tell someone that no one in the Old Testament, there's no prophecy about the church age, here you have a substantiation of it right here. They didn't know about it. And you know what happens? If you don't know that and you don't understand dispensations, you get into the wackiest and just off the charts nonsense when they try to combine the age of the law and the age of grace, and they try to throw in some Hebrew and some Jewish principles and a little bit of Mishnah here and put a little bit with church age doctrine over here, only they don't call it church age doctrine. What you wind up with is replacement theology. There's a lot of Christians out there that they won't say God. They say, oh, no, you're not supposed to, you have to say Yahweh. Or you have to say Jehovah. Because the Jews do not say God, even in the English. And instead of saying Yahweh, or instead of saying Jehovah, they say Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. And the reason they do it is because the vowels aren't there. This is the sacred tetragrammaton, four consonants. They had to insert the vowels in order to say it. Well, over time, they lost for sure what the vowels were. And they think if they say it and they say it wrong, it's going to offend God and He'll kill them. And so you have Christians buying into this and say, oh, well, this makes me more spiritual. I mean, I sound like I'm really special when I say, I won't say God. When they spell it as G-O dash. And this is what happens when you don't understand. See, they don't even say it or even write it in the English. They won't even write English, G-O-D. If you're reading something, you see G-O and then a blank, you know, that's what it's about. I got an email this week about someone that's saying, what is all this about not being able to say God? And what I'm saying is, if you don't understand dispensations, you don't know about the church age, if you don't know that, then you're going to start reaching out over in the Old Testament trying to combine these things. And it's a hodgepodge of nonsense. False doctrine. And here we have it. What do they do with these scriptures like this right here? This was the mystery. That there was going to be an age unique. Like no other dispensation, no other time before. So, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now, meaning in the church age, be known, and this is norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. This is a verb, and it's the aorist passive subjunctive. And this means that they knew it in a point of time. The passive voice means they received that knowledge. They didn't dream it up. You couldn't. Nobody ever knew about it. And a subjunctive mood means that it was only a potential to know this. And norizo means revealed. So verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now, in the church age, been known, meaning revealed, through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And there he's talking about angels. I'm completely out of time. But I did get to the end. But I think y'all need another dose of this. I did have to maybe speed up a little bit at the end. So if I ask you to give me a dissertation on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10? Yeah. All right, y'all go home, and I want a 5-page paper on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Well, aren't you glad that you're not in that kind of school? Well, I would suggest that you go through here and read this, especially with the bracket words that I added, and watch it come to life. And then you can know exactly what he's talking about. And when you know this, then you're not going to fall for false doctrines. I'm going to observe the holy days. Why? Well, that's going to make me holy. Okay? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed truth in your word. And when it mixes with our positive volition and in our soul, we rejoice in knowing it. We know that it's true. We know that it is your word. Because the Holy Spirit mixes with our spirit and says that it is. And it's so pleasing and satisfying to know it. Not that we can lord it over others, but for our own soul. That we can put the pieces together and we can read your word and it satisfies us. We understand it. And then we have a great motivation if we have love and humility to teach it to others. We cannot keep it to ourselves. That's where we want to be. And it's needed now more than ever. So we pray that you will help us grow spiritually, that you will help us to pray, to meditate on what we need to be saying and what we need to be doing when Christian persecution starts to raise its ugly head in our own country. We're not to fret. We're not to be undone. We are to be determined and look for opportunities anytime we have the chance to help give people the truth. We thank you for that opportunity and pray that you will help us rise to the occasion. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.